Amen. Thank you. Good. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 1 again this evening. Ephesians chapter 1, I was reminded of a story that a fellow named Peter Daneka told some while ago. Anybody know who Peter Daneka was? He's with the Lord now. How many know Slavic gospel? Yeah, that he was the one who actually founded that Slavic Gospel Association. Back in the first half of the 20th century, Peter was born and raised in Russia, a very poor situation. The family was in debt. Jobs were hard to find. It was hard to really make ends meet. There was no way they could see how they could get out from under the debt they were working, the kind of jobs they had. And so they found out, somehow word got around, that there were jobs in America that paid better. And that just even basic labor, that you could do much better than what they were doing there. And perhaps if one of them came over here, they could get a job and get some of the money back to them. They could get out from under debt and so forth. So Peter was the choice. He was a young man at the time, and I think in his late teens, if I remember the story correctly. But he left. They scraped together what they could to get his passage for the ship. You went on ship then, and but they didn't have enough money for food. I mean, they certainly couldn't afford to eat on this, what for them was a luxury liner. It wasn't that, but they couldn't have afforded that. So they packed what cheese and things they thought would make it for the several week trip over, and he set it off. But it wasn't long before he ran out of his food, and he thought, what can I do here? And so he offered to work. He got some of the fellows that were shipmates on it, working on the ship, and said, can I do something here in order to earn some money just for food till we get to America? And maybe later he wondered why they were so happy to have him offer work. He said, yeah, we'll find work for you to do, and we'll get you passage and or get your food while you're here. And so he started to work for them, do jobs around the ship that they didn't really want to do. And eventually they almost got to America, and somebody else on the ship, who was a passenger, knew that he was a pastor, and one day saw him doing work. He said, what are you doing? He says, well, I'm working for my food. And the guy said, didn't you pay passage for to get on the ship? He said, yeah. He says, well, that included 3 meals a day. The shipmates took advantage of him and brought him over that way. And it's interesting. When I was a freshman in Bible college, I had a professor who had us memorize verse 3 of chapter 1 that we started with some while ago. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And I memorized it, and I could say it correctly, and I could write it correctly for the test, David, and so forth. But I got to looking back on it, I was thinking about Peter Daneka's story, and I'm sorry to say that while I memorized the verse and I could write the verse correctly and the rest, I really didn't understand what it was saying. In fact, honestly, this evening, I know more now about what it's saying. I think there's always increasing depth to God's Word. It's an eternal book that way. But really, in a sense, I was no different from Peter Daneka on that maiden voyage to the States. I was making, as he made a pilgrimage from Russia to here, I'm making this pilgrimage, a spiritual pilgrimage from earth to heaven. I've been born again, and all this wealth that God has made available to me as one of his children, and I wasn't aware of it. I wasn't taking advantage of it. Wasn't living with it. You know, I think it was Warren Wiersbe who summarized the book of Ephesians this way. It speaks of our wealth and our walk in Christ. The first 3 chapters of Ephesians are Paul's teaching of, I guess we could call it doctrinal truth. And that speaks about our wealth in Christ. The last three chapters talk about how it is we should walk, how we live out the Christian life. And it's no small consequence or distinction for us to keep in mind that it's only after Paul talks about the doctrinal truth to the Christian life that he then goes on to talk to us about how we live. That sequence is important. How we live the Christian life is determined in a significant measure by what we do and don't know about the truth of God's Word. So here we are in these opening verses. We finished those the other week, but just as we look back through it, Paul is just praising God for the spiritual possessions he's given us. And you remember, it's all one long sentence, verses 3 through 14. All three of the members of the Trinity are mentioned here. For example, in verse 4, we're told how God the Father chose us in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. In verses 5 and 6, he talks about how he predestined us to be adopted as children into his family by Jesus Christ. That's what God the Father has done. In verses 7 and following, we were told about the Lord Jesus Christ, how he redeemed us from the slave market of sin by paying the ransom price with his own blood. In verses 8, 9, and 10, Paul says that in Christ we've been informed about the mystery of his will. That is, he has told his people that history is moving in a very distinct direction. It's heading toward a time when everything in heaven and earth is going to come under the headship of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 11, one more thing that we have with our Lord Jesus, and that is we've been given a joint inheritance with this one who is one day going to rule the universe. Everything is going to be his, and he's sharing it with us. It's going to be ours. And last but not least, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Verse 13, Paul said that the Holy Spirit has sealed us in him. That is, he's indelibly marked us as being really his. It's like he's branded us with his branding. And verse 14, in the same way, the Holy Spirit has made a down payment for us. He's guaranteed that we will have our part in that inheritance. It's interesting. Beth, what did I do? Oh, it's right here. When I came in this evening, I hadn't seen these for a while. Beth, do you make use of this much anymore? Girls, have you seen these before? This looks like it almost looks like a candle. There's a little wick at the end, but this is a waxy kind of thing. And you ignite the wick on the end and hold it over a letter that you've written. And when there where the letter has been sealed, it drops some wax down on that. And when it's not hard, it hasn't cooled completely, but it's soft enough that you take this, and this is just one example of it, but you take a seal and you push it into the wax, and it makes that seal in it. It looks just like that. So that's how people would seal letters sometimes. This is how kings would seal documents, important documents, so that people knew this really was the king's work. It's not somebody imitating the king. This really was the king's work. And so when Paul says that the Holy Spirit seals us, when we become believers in Jesus Christ, he comes into us. He baptizes us into the body of Christ, and he seals us with a mark that for all the unseen hosts of eternity see us. We know we're his. We're part of his family. So that's what we saw in the first several verses there. And as we come to the second half of this chapter, we're coming to another long sentence. Paul goes from this just exuding about the spiritual possessions that we have in Christ to one of two prayers that he prays in the first three chapters here. And so if you will just take a moment, we'll look at verse 15 and 16. No, let's do something else. Let's actually read through the prayer just to get an overview of it, and then we'll come back to these. Verse 15, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Well, let's think about this a little bit, and we'll begin with verse 15. Paul says, therefore, and by the way, when you're reading God's word and you come to a therefore, David, your mom would always remind us, you find out what it's there for. It's connecting what he's about to say to what he's just said in the opening verses. But therefore, in light of what I've just said, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. It's interesting, for someone who is a genuine believer in Jesus Christ, there's a very clear relationship between the faith that we have now in the Lord Jesus and our love for others. I don't know if you picked up on that in what we've just read here in these opening verses. No, look at it again. Verse 15, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Jesus, you'll remember, during his ministry was asked a question at one time by one of the scribes, I believe it was, Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? We have this discussion among we who study the law intently, and of all the commandments that God has given, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus didn't bat an eye, did he? The greatest commandment is what? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he said, there's also another that's very close to it, which was what? Love your neighbor as yourself. Isn't it interesting that Paul, as he talks about these people, said, when I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints, I don't cease praying for you. It's interesting, the Apostle John, over in his first epistle, 1 John 4:20, said, if somebody says, I love God, but hates his brother. Remember what he said about that person? It's really, John is such a black and white person. He's very politically incorrect. If somebody says, I love God, but he hates his brother, John said, he's a liar. I mean, even today when we talk about fake news, we kind of soft pedal what they're doing. It's not fake news, they're lying in many cases. John says, no, if you say, I love God, but you hate your brother, you're lying. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? By the way, it's interesting, as we get into this prayer of Paul, we need to remember something. Where was Paul when he wrote the letter to the church at Ephesus? Not just geographically, he was in Rome, but where was he in Rome? What were his circumstances? He was in prison. He's under house arrest. He wasn't in a dungeon prison, but he was under house arrest. And I think we need to keep that in mind as we look at what we're reading here this evening, because it's to me, pretty significant that here's Paul. In fact, I had some notes here. Let me see if I can find that. When I think about Paul's situation there, he's in prison, and yet he's finding time to be thankful and to pray for others. In fact, there are four prayers that we have recorded from Paul while he was under house arrest. We call those epistles the prison epistles. There are four prayers that he prays. And in every one of them, he's praying for other people, not for them to get what they don't have, but he prays for spiritual perception. He prays that they would be aware of the things that God has already given to them. I want that to settle in for a minute this evening, because I'll speak for myself, but I think in most of our lives when we think of prayer, that's not what comes to our mind. And it's not that it's wrong to pray for the real needs. When I pray for Stan Smith and his recent surgeries and recovery, when I pray for safety, for travel, and so forth, yeah, that has a real place in our life, yes. But as Paul is praying under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and as an apostle praying for these people, he's praying for their perception to understand what it is they really have in Jesus Christ. After he talks about these bona fide believers that having their vertical relationship with God and their horizontal relationship right with each other, Paul goes on to pray in verse 17. He says, When I knew this of you, I don't cease to give thanks to you, making mention of you my prayers. And here is some of what he prays. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Spiritual perception. Paul says that's what I'm praying for. And by its very nature, by the way, spiritual perception is not something that the natural mind comprehends. It's interesting, as the Apostle Paul was writing to the believers at the church of Corinth, he said in chapter 2, as he was contrasting some things with them, he said, now, the natural man, and by natural man he was referring to somebody who's not a believer, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. There is a level in basic human knowledge where, depending on your IQ and your aptitudes and so forth, you can perceive things. We talk about getting it. We can understand it. When it comes to spiritual perception, it's different. The balance is not in my IQ or my race or my social status. There's something that God has to do to open our eyes, to help us to see and understand what it is he's presenting to us. And with that in mind, I just want to notice what it is that heads Paul's list here. In this prayer, he prays that the believer's eyes might be open to four spiritual realities. And the first of those here in verse 17, did you notice, if I can find it in my Bible again, is that our God and that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I want you to know God. By the way, that would be the good title for somebody to write a book someday, right? I keep hawking J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God, and one of these days somebody's going to read it. But how important, here's just a question to think about. How important is it that a believer knows God? I mean, I kind of toyed with this afternoon, and I think I'm going to take a moment this evening just to have us turn to several passages. In fact, if you would, turn over to Jeremiah chapter 9 as we start thinking through some of these. You could say, on the one hand, I look back to the point where somebody shared the gospel with me, and I placed my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and I came to, we use these expressions, don't we? I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a sense in which that certainly is very true. But when you came to faith in Christ and you were introduced to Christ on that level, how much did you know about him? In fact, how much did you know about God the Father or God the Holy Spirit? The word that Paul uses here for knowing God is a word that speaks about intimate knowledge of someone. I think of, for example, a husband and a wife who have obviously an intimate knowledge of each other in a number of ways. How many years have you been married now, John? didn't mean to put you on the spot with that, but... And I would dare say that Beth at this point in your life way more than you knew her when you first met in that shared ride to a Campus Crusade meeting years ago. In fact, when Trevor and Megan were at the house the other week and we were talking, I remembered some advice that an old professor at the seminary that I attended had given. Did I share this last week? I'm just thinking that I said this to someone. Maybe it came up to Curtis and the others the other day, but he was talking to a first cousin who also attended the seminary, and they were talking about Kurt's upcoming marriage and Pastor Jackson, just a dear man of God. I wish now I knew what I know now to be able to go back, and I'd love to be able to talk with him and glean from his wealth of knowledge and experience. But Pastor Jackson just made a comment to Kurt, and he said, 90%, Kurt. And Kurt looked at him and said, what do you mean? He said, after you're married, you'll discover that at least 90%, you only knew at best 10% of your wife or what you really did. There's just a whole lot more you're going to be learning. And if that's true on a human level with two people who are mortals, flesh and blood, how much greater is it when it comes to a mortal trying to relate to the one who is immortal? Here in Jeremiah chapter 9, I'm just going to go through certain passages and just let this filter down for a while this evening. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, Yahweh, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. Notice, for in these things I delight, says the Lord. Wise man, don't boast in your wisdom. Don't glory in that. Mighty man, don't boast in your might. Rich man, don't boast in your riches. You want to boast in something? Boast that you know and understand me. Which, by the way, is impossible to do completely by the sheer nature of who God is. There's no way we can ever know him. We will spend eternity learning about the one who's infinite, learning about the one who is immortal, invisible, God only wise. Let's go over to the book of Proverbs for a minute. Love the book of Proverbs, and if you've never read it, we're coming up on a new month. It'd be a great time for you to pick it up and read one chapter a day. Right, Anna? Or the book of Psalms, or both, depending on your time. But here in Proverbs chapter 1, as Solomon is getting things started in this wonderful book of wisdom, notice what he says at the very outset, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. You want to really begin? In fact, the Hebrew word for beginning can be both the starting place for knowledge, and it can be its Hebrew word is rosh. It can be the head of knowledge. This is the most important part of knowledge. You want to know what it is? It's the fear of the Lord. Turn back to chapter 9. Proverbs chapter 9. If he begins by saying the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and understanding, here in chapter 9, look at verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. That is, they're intricately involved. You can't separate these. They come in parcel. Back to Psalms now. Psalm 9. This will be a Bible drill for some of you, won't it? Psalm 9. And I'm doing this rather than just reading these verses to you. It's both for you participating, turning there yourself, but seeing it with your eyes as well as hearing it. Psalm 9 and verse 10. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Know his name. Not just that his name is, if the proper pronunciation was in fact Yahweh, not just that that's his name, but I know your name in the sense of it. I know the character that's behind that name. I know something of the person that is behind that name. They who know your name will put their trust in you. By the way, what's the reverse of that? Those who don't know his name, those who know very little about God, are less likely to trust him. Do you want to grow in your ability to trust God? Then you need to know him. I guess I was talking with you, Lisa, this morning after the service, and we were going back, talking about different things, but going back to the book of Genesis when Jacob, the patriarch, had died there in Egypt, and Joseph's brothers realized this may be it. I mean, Joseph's just been biding his time. He's been playing his cards well. He's waited for dad to die, and man, we have had it. And so they concocted this cock and bull story about what Papa Jacob had said. And when Joseph heard their story, I'm trying to remember now, did he weep? He was sad at it. But nevertheless, he looked at him and he said, I know your purpose and what you did. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to deliver many people. How can somebody go through what Joseph went through and not only still trust God, but have that kind of magnanimous spirit about them? I don't know about you, but I try to put myself in Joseph's sandals. Physically, Joseph was a strapplingly handsome fellow. That's the Hebrew describes him. That's why Potiphar's wife set her eyes on him. But apart from his physique and his physical attraction, he was a man of huge character, just a wonderful character. And by the way, don't forget how God got him to that point. He not only chose him, I mean, he gave him those early visions. He knew something big was coming in the future, but it was only after his brothers did those dastardly things to him and he spent time in prison. The psalmist, one of the historical psalms, says he did that and he used it to refine Joseph until his word came true. There's a huge picture there that we miss if we're not careful. Now, we're still in Psalms. Let's look at a few other passages here. Number 46, Psalm 46. Great psalm for the songs of the sons of Korah. By the way, I wasn't going to do this, but notice how the psalm begins. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. He's an abundantly available help, always there in tight places. Verse 2, therefore we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. The psalmist is describing a situation that is cataclysmic. I mean, it's not just that life is not going smoothly for me. We've all experienced those times in our life. He's saying this is cataclysmic. The earth is being moved. Mountains are being carried into the sea. The waters are roaring. This is a time for action. This is a time for something to be done. And as you read down through the psalm, it's the Lord who tells the psalmist what to do in verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that there aren't times when when I saw that storm brewing back here earlier this evening, there was kind of a funny color there. And I'm thinking tornado, you know, and so if it hits and we're still here, where do we go? I'm always thinking, where do we go in the building? By the way, I think the bathrooms are the ones that the small room, but there's a time for action. Yeah. D.L. Moody was on a ship on the way to England for one of his crusades, and a fire broke out on the ship. And they didn't have the kind of hoses and stuff that we have today. They had a bucket brigade set up, and Moody was in this line passing the buckets of water for them to put the fire out. And somebody came to him and said, shouldn't we pray about the fire? And he said, pray while you're passing water. Right? There's a time for action and there's a time for being still. But at this point, God is getting to the heart of things. And he's saying, no, there's a time for you to stop. Be still. Stop. Speak. Stop speaking. Stop striving, one of the translations says. Let go. And know that I am God. If there is a universal need in all of our hearts this evening, I hate to speak in too much terms that way, but we're safe in saying this because this is what the scriptures say. It is that we know God. And we know him not only intellectually in the sense that I know these aspects of his character and his attributes. That's important. We must do that. But there's also a place where there's an intimacy that is developed. And that's something that I can't conjure up. And you can't conjure up. We apply ourselves, yes, that we take time with God and his word. We take time in prayer. But it's God who lets us find him. And there's a sense in which he does this for us. A little further in Psalms now, 100. Psalm 100. Some years ago, as a church body, we memorized these few verses together. While you're turning there, I'll just start reading. It's a psalm of thanksgiving. Verse 1, make a joyful shout to God, the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Notice verse 3. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. What is it that's being talked about? And by the way, it's not just Old Testament. We focus there. Turn back to John quickly. John chapter 17. One of these centuries, we're going to reach this in our morning study. But for the time being, this is good to look at. John 17, by the way, the Lord Jesus this is his last night on earth. He's left the upper room with the disciples. They're making their way to the garden, and the Lord Jesus prays what is referred to as his high priestly prayer. Notice what he says here. We'll just start with verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Now notice verse 3. And this is eternal life. And you stop a minute. If I'd been really sharp, I'd have stopped and said, don't read any further. Describe eternal life to me. What does it mean to have eternal life? And it's not wrong. It's not an incorrect statement to say eternal life is living forever. As a child growing up in an evangelical church, as ministers and teachers would talk about living forever in one of two places, I would try to comprehend us and think, what is it like to live forever and ever and ever? We have a starting point, But we have souls that will live forever in one of two places. When the Lord Jesus talks about eternal life, and remember, this is the ultimate reality of all that we comprehend merely on a physical level. He says, verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. One more passage back in Philippians chapter 3. Eternal life is not just living forever and ever in an existence. Eternal life is knowing the ultimate reality of all life, the ultimate reality of all light. Philippians chapter 3, Paul, wonderful, wonderful passage here. Let's just begin in verse 7. He was comparing himself to people who were talking about how they were Jews, they were this, they were that, they had these things to boast in. Paul said, hey, I have all that and more. Verse 7, but what things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence, notice, of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Now notice, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. I think the first time those verses in Philippians began to be brought home to me, I heard a teaching tape by a fellow, Southern Baptist minister, Ron Dunn, just remembering his name now. And he was talking about this very thing, about knowing Jesus Christ, knowing the living God. And he was dwelling on the point that you can know someone, but you can know him further. And you can know him further and further. And Paul, as the premier apostle of the first century church, if anybody knew the living God, if anybody knew the Lord Jesus Christ, wouldn't you think it's Paul? Right? He's the answer man. Let's go to him. And Paul says, you know what my goal is in life? I want to know him. Paul, you mean you don't know him? Oh, I'm born again. And I know him a whole lot more than I ever have. But my whole goal in life is Christ. For me to live is Christ. See, from just these few selections, let me just draw this conclusion. Knowing God must be pretty important. It really is. And these are just only a few of the many verses that address this in both Old and New Testament. But in having said that, do you notice the unspoken assumption that Paul's making here as he goes back to, and we'll just finish now this evening back in Philippians, or Ephesians rather, chapter 1. We won't go further in this prayer. When he prays, he gets to this point in verse 17 and he says, I don't cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Paul is speaking to Christians here. And his point is that simply becoming a believer in Jesus Christ does not make me automatically give me the kind of clear spiritual vision, the kind of full spiritual understanding that he says is really important. And so, in a situation in Rome and under house arrest, and by the way, at this point, if the timing is correct, he doesn't know what the outcome is going to be. They may release him. He may lose his head. He doesn't know that. But his whole focus as he writes these letters to the various churches is for their good. He's focused on them. I'm thankful for you. And what I really want you to see is not that Aunt Millie's high blood pressure is a bad thing and we shouldn't pray for that, or that Dave's Chevy is breaking down and we got to pray that he gets it fixed and so forth. But there's something that heads the list of all this. And the Holy Spirit says it's that we know him. So whether I'm in a very wealthy nation where things are kind of okay right now, or whether I'm in North Korea and nobody knows I'm a believer, otherwise my whole family could be executed, he wants me to know him. And know him. And know him some more. And know him some more. And Father, as we take these thoughts in this evening, I pray for myself, I pray for each of these this evening, that what the apostle has been led to write, that we've read together this evening, that the passages that we've read from Old and New Testament regarding knowing you would not return to you void, Father. Please, may they reside in our hearts and our minds. We thank you, Lord, that your ultimate goal for each one of us is Christ-likeness. And we confess, Father, apart from your great grace and mercy, we'll make no progress here. But we ask that you would be pleased to continue that good work in each of us, Lord. For Jesus' sake we ask. Amen. Amen. Well, God bless you. Have a good week. We're dismissed.